Well, good morning. Thank you for joining us. This is the men's Bible study, and for the first time in a month and a half, I guess, seems like a couple years, but for the first time, we've got some men back in the building here at Herb's house. So welcome, men, and I'm so thankful to be able to have someone other than Kent to fellowship with. So this is opening up whole new venues for me. I'm sure my spiritual life will now take off and really begin to grow. There's a new hashtag. The old one was be nice to Kent. The new one is hashtag be nicer to Kent. I don't know if that's possible, that I could be any nicer. I don't know why I'm so nice to Kent. So, I want to welcome you. Thank you so much for being a part of this Bible study. Wherever you are, around the country, around the world, you're a part of this, and we're very grateful for you. We love reading your comments. We love hearing from you. So, every blessing to you. As always, I want to begin in a word of prayer. We're going to dive right into this. Romans chapter 12, if you want to be getting your Bible and queuing up, we'll be starting in verse 9. But let me begin now in a word of prayer. Father, every time we come to your word, we are mindful that we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth. And you work through human teachers that whom you've given to the church. And so I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit so that I would say only that which is true. But far, far beyond me, we need the master teacher, the Holy Spirit, to illumine our minds and our understanding. So we look to him, we look to you, and ask now that you would take over this study and own it. This is your word. This is not my word. This is your word, and we want it grafted into our lives and hearts. So do your work now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, men, if you would, and ladies who are joining us, take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and today I have verses 9 through 13 for us to look at. I hope I can get through this. Romans chapter 12, I want to just read the passage starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. The title of this lesson is When Christianity Gets Real. And in these verses, this is the first time that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, becomes very specific in what is required of us as believers in our daily walk. Everything to this point, in chapters 1 through 11, has been laying a doctrinal foundation. And by the way, this does underscore the importance of theology and doctrine. Paul doesn't begin the book of Romans in Romans 12, verse 9. He belabors laying this foundation of truth, doctrinal truth, theological truth, upon which he will now build. So everything to this point has been intensely doctrinal. And then even in Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, it has been general requirements of us as believers to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice and exercise our spiritual gifts. But now, beginning in verse 9, suddenly Paul becomes, let me say, painfully specific. This is where Christianity gets real. This is where the rubber meets the road, men. This is taking Christianity out of the ethereal and down into the real. This is down in the weeds. This is where you and I are to live every moment of every day. This is personal holiness spelled out. So what we have in the verses that I just read, verses 9 through 13, are 13 virtues of love, 13 distinguishing marks of love. These all are in what we call a participle. There's no main verb. These are all participles, and participles support the main verb, and there is no main verb. So the way we are to understand this is at the very beginning of verse 9, where it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." All of these really are defining marks of love. This is really like 1 Corinthians 13, the 13 virtues of love in 1 Corinthians 13. You remember it says love is patient, love is kind, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is Romans' version of 1 Corinthians 13. So that is why this is very challenging. It's in one sense easy to know sound doctrine. The challenge is to love sound, to live out sound doctrine. I can go buy sound doctrine at the Christian bookstore. The putting it into practice is the challenge. So, men, I need to put out a warning. This is gonna hurt. This is the answer to all your wives' prayers. This is what they've been praying for in your life and in my life. So, Amy has a smile on her face right now. Kent, she just doesn't know why she has a smile on her face. It's because this is going to be brought home to your life, my friend. Okay. So, as we go through this, to make this simple, I've reduced each of these 13 virtues to one word, just so I can have a hook to hang each of these on. So I'm going to give you 13 words for these 13 virtues. I'm breaking every homiletical rule in the books, but I think this will help us. And the first word, as we start in verse 9 now, is sincerity. Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And as he begins here, we see that love never fakes it. Love must always be genuine from the heart in action. So let's look at this. He begins, "Let love be." Actually, "let" and "be" are not in the original Greek. It just says love without hypocrisy. The word love is a word you're familiar with. Even if you don't know Greek, it is the word agape, which was rarely used in the Greek culture, and it was a very foreign concept in Roman society. It was not something that was desired. However, it became the leading distinguishing mark of the church and of true believers, and what the world wanted no part of was to be what would mark the believers. It would be their love for the other believers. Certainly love for God. But in this context, we're dealing with love for the brethren. I mean, that's obvious. Like at the end of verse 10, he says, "Give preference to one another." And then in verse 13, he says, "Contributing to the need of the saints and practicing hospitality." So the whole context here is loving the believers, loving other saints. And this is reinforced, as you well know, throughout the entire Bible. I just want to give you a couple cross-references to underscore the importance and the priority of loving one another in the body of Christ. In John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. It's really the badge of discipleship that we have love one for another. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 1 through 3, Paul says, if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am a spiritual zero. I'm in the negative. I am nothing, Paul says. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then at the end of this, in verse 13, he says, but now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This should scream volumes to you and me of the priority and the imperative that I love you, that you love me, that we love one another. In the next chapter here in Romans 13 and in verse 8, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So we see how important love is. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is, what's number one on the list? Love. You would think this would get through to me. And this, you would think this would get through to each one of us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So first and foremost is love. And I guess I just need to read one more cross-reference in 1 John 3 and verse 14, only because this is so critically important. How would you know if you're a believer? How would you know if you are born again? It's a pretty good question. How would you know that you have eternal life? Well, this verse will tell us. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death, referring to spiritual death, into life, referring to eternal life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, meaning you're still lost. You're still unconverted. You don't have one drop of spiritual life in you if your life is characterized by selfishness, by just self-focus, that the mark of a true believer that you have passed out of death into life is that you have love for the brothers. What is love? Love is sacrificially giving of yourself to seek the highest good in another. Love is always giving, not taking. Lust takes, love gives. And you give in a costly manner, costly to you. It is sacrificial giving. So love is selfless. Love is self-giving. Love is self-denying. Love is sacrificial. And I think it's really because love is so important in the Christian life. There's a sense in which it's at the very epicenter of the Christian life that it's really worth our taking these few moments to drill down and to underscore what love is and why it's so important. If I genuinely love you from the heart, I will promote your best interests. I will do what will build you up and affirm you and help you in the Christian life. Love is others-oriented. I remember the story of General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army in London in the 19th century. It was a ministry that was raised up to really to provide street corner preaching, to spread the gospel through London and use the venue of loving others in tangible ways as a platform to preach the gospel. And they would have an annual convention of the Salvation Army workers. And one particular year, they all gathered in a large banquet hall, and General William Booth would address all of the workers who would be preaching the gospel on the street corners of London. And one particular year, as he walked to the podium, he looked out into the faces of all the people, and his entire address was one word. He just looked at everyone and just said, "Others," and then walked back to his seat and sat down. And everyone just like looked around at each other. I mean, that was even shorter than Churchill's speech, "Never, never, never give in." Just others. Wow. And that's what Paul is saying, that if you present your body as a living and holy sacrifice to God, that leads to something. And that leads to others. It leads to serving others. That's what verses 3 through 8 was all about spiritual gifts and serving others. But now beginning in verse 9, Paul really begins to peel the onion back, and Paul now really begins to talk in the specific ways that we are to love one another. And I think we can even put it this way: if we're not loving others like this, it's because we have not presented ourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Because he says, when we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, he says in verse 2 that you will prove what the will of God is. That means you will come to know by experience what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And now he's giving us the first steps in the will of God. That will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect, here are the real steps that you will take in the will of God. And so in verse 9, here's the first step. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. So the first heading is sincerity. Real love is without hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrisy means without disguise. And let me give you the historical background. In the first century, one of the leading forms of entertainment was to go to what we would say today, a play or a theater. There would be a stage, and there would be steps that would be on an incline, and there would be like a Greek play, a Greek drama. And the actors would have memorized their lines. And when they would go onto the stage for a Greek play, they would put on a mask. And we've all seen caricatures of that. There would be a happy mask for some actors. There would be a sad mask for other actors. And they would go on stage and, in essence, hide behind this mask and pretend to be someone other than what they really were. And they had already memorized their lines, and they knew the vocabulary, and they would emote, and they would know how to control their voice and their body language, and they would carry out a role. It would be role playing, and they would be this kind of person, or they would be that kind of person. And then when the play is over, they would come off the stage, they would take the mask off, and they would go back to being who they really were in real life. And so when Paul draws on this, and he says, love cannot be like that. You cannot put on a mask when you come to church or when you're around other believers and pretend to be someone that you're not. In other words, you're one person on Sunday morning. You're someone else in the office on Monday afternoon. And you can't just put on a show when you're around other believers and just pretend to be spiritual and know the vocabulary and know how to give appearances. That real love is not with just mere words and playing out a part. Real love is without hypocrisy. Real love is authentic. Real love is genuine. And this heading, sincerity, could have just as easily been honesty. That you're real as you're with other believers, real in your expressions of concern, real in your expressions of encouragement, real when you say, hey, I'll be praying for you, real in how are you doing? So this is where Paul begins, and it's very challenging and it's very convicting for me and for all of us. And the only way we can love without hypocrisy is as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we walk not according to the flesh, because our flesh always comes out with hypocrisy and pretense. It is when we are filled with the Spirit, walking in the power of the Spirit, yielded to the Holy Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Real, genuine, Christian love. So this is where Paul starts. Number one, sincerity. So I think each one of us needs to look inward and audit just our own life and ask God to remove any sense of hypocrisy. And remember, the Pharisees had mastered the art of religiosity and with that hypocrisy. And you remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses this and Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Like you're on a stage. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full, which was just to be seen by men. God's turned his eyes the other way. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into the inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. They filibuster God in public when they pray and just go on and on and soar to the heights of heaven, and it's all just a show. So this is saying we cannot be like the Pharisees and be hypocritical in the show of our love. Well, enough said at this point. Let's move to the next one. And not only sincerity, but second, purity. We go on to see, abhor what is evil. And by this, we learn that true love despises the evil that hurts others. All of this is in the context of love. Loving others in the body of Christ. And when he says, abhor what is evil, the focus is in the immediate context here of genuine concern for other Christians. So when he says, abhor what is evil, he is saying, abhor the evil that hurts loved ones, that hurts others in the body of Christ. Now, the word abhor is very strong. It's the opposite of love. So this is a sharp contrast. This is kind of the love-hate contrast, that's the word I need, juxtaposition. And the word abhor means to despise. There is an evil we are to hate. It means to hate exceedingly. It's more than just dislike. It's to have a abhorrence for evil and to utterly reject it and to refuse it. And the evil here is what is injurious to others. It is whatever is wicked and sinful that will bring harm to others. And this evil could be in my life and be a call for repentance, because sin in my life does hurt others. Sin is never self-contained. Sin is never just kept to myself. Whenever I sin, it has an effect upon those who are around me. And so I need to abhor evil in my own life, sin in my own life, and I need to abhor evil as I would see it in other believers. And that is why Matthew 18 talks about, if your brother is caught in a trespass, go to him and show him the fault of his ways. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. You've done the most loving thing you could possibly do to him, is to help remove this log out of his eye. I'm to remove the log out of my eye first before I go to remove it from him. And if he doesn't hear me, then I'm to bring two or three brothers or sisters with me, all in the intention of love. But it is, we abhor the evil that we see that is festering inside of you. So we are not to be neutral towards evil. We're not to be passive. We're not to just look the other way. This is genuine Christ-likeness. Jesus abhors evil, Hebrews 1. So does God, Psalm 5, 7, 9, and 11. Evil grieves the Holy Spirit. How can we be indifferent towards that which grieves the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4, verse 29. A doctor who loves his patient will hate the cancer that he sees in the patient and will do everything he can do to eradicate the cancer from him, because he loves the patient and because he loves health. And so this calls upon us to abhor what is evil in true, genuine love. Evil destroys true love. Love is not genuine when it allows evil to fester in yourself or in others. So, abhor what is evil. Third, positivity. Third, positivity. He says, cling to what is good. So if we are to abhor what is evil, we are to cling to what is good. And true love holds tightly to what is good for others. This verb cling to comes from a noun that means glue. And so we are to be glued to what is to what is good. And what is good here refers to what is good for others. The word good here means that which is inherently right or upright, that which is morally excellent, that which is honorable. And so what is good for others is holiness and godliness and righteousness. We are to cling to what is good in our own lives. We are to affirm the good that we see in the lives of those that we love. And we are to be always promoting that which is good, to place a very high value on what is good. And we are to influence others for the good, whether by the example of our lives, whether by our words, whether by the sacrifice that we make for them. We are to be always promoting the good in others. And here, this good is that which is holy and righteous. So, let us think about how we can truly love one another by doing everything we can to remove what is evil and to promote that which is good. Now we come to verse 10. The fourth word that I have is loyalty. True love is fiercely loyal to others. Love never lives in a revolving door and is just in and out, changing with the weather. No, there is a loyalty that is to exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says at the beginning of verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to be committed to one another, is what this is saying. And to one another is referring to fellow believers in the family of God. And that would begin with our own church and those that we worship with. It certainly begins with our own family and those who are believers in our own family. That we are to be deeply committed and fiercely loyal to one another in brotherly love. Now, these two words, brotherly love, you'll recognize this in the Greek. It's literally Philadelphia, and which is the city of brotherly love. You remember they booed Santa Claus at the Philadelphia Eagles game. But anyway, it means to have tender affections for those in your family. And true love, it starts at home. And it starts with those who are immediately around you and that you have an ongoing relationship with. Let me just tell you, the easiest thing for me to do is get on an airplane, fly to the other side of the world, and be with somebody for 3 days. Because I don't really know them. They don't really know me. Everybody's on good behavior. It's kind of like a honeymoon, you know. Everybody's just super nice to one another. The challenge is when I come back to Dallas and I'm with you guys. Okay, that's the challenge. And be nice to Kent. And I think you understand where I'm coming from with this. The people that you associate with on an ongoing basis, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's the acid test. That's the reality. And it says that we must be devoted. We must drop anchor and not be swayed and not be in and out of relationships. There's a stick-to-itiveness. And we would say, put it this way, that true love remains loyal through thick and thin. That there is an unconditional resilience about true love through good times and bad times. When you're nice to me, when you're not nice to me. Then fifth, the word humility. He goes on to say in verse 10, give preference to one another in honor. That's humility. Considering the interests of others to be more important than your own. True love yields to others. This verb, or a participle, give preference to, means to go before. And the idea is that true love lets others go before you. An example of this would be, men, what you do when you approach a door and your wife is with you, you open that door and you let her go first. When you go to a restaurant and you're seated, you pull her chair out and you help her be seated first. She goes before you and you slide the chair under her and then you come and seat yourself. That's a good visual of what Paul is saying here. Give preference to one another, and the one another here refers to fellow believers. He says in honor. And the word honor here means respect, showing esteem and admiration. Really the idea of elevating the other person. You allow them to go first, and in so doing, you put them, in a sense, on a pedestal. You assign to them a special place of honor. That's what Paul is saying, that true love does that. It doesn't put others down. It lifts others up to a place of honor. And Philippians 2, verse 3, that I just quoted, verses 3 and 4, but let me read the whole two verses. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, again, this is yet another challenging mark of true love, and our own flesh wants to rise up and elevate ourselves, to be the hero of our own stories. But true love gives preference to others in honor and giving them a place of dignity. Number 7 is the word urgency. He says, not lagging behind, as we begin verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. This says that true love is swift to take action as you see a need, an opportunity to minister to someone. True love is not procrastinating, is not dragging its heels. Not lagging behind is a Greek word. It means not hesitating, not being slack, not being slow, not shrinking back or holding back. Not lagging behind, he says, in diligence, and diligence is the opposite of lagging behind. It's the same as not lagging behind. Diligence means zeal, enthusiasm, wholeheartedness. Like your heart's really in this. You're not doing this because you have to. You're doing this because you want to. So we could say this, delayed love is no love. Prompt love is true love. True love does not drag its feet. And another synonym for this, urgency, could have just as easily been immediacy. That there is an immediacy about true love. Sometimes I think we want to just pray about something too much when we just need to step out and do it. The next word, number 7, fervency. And you see that's the very word that is used, fervent in spirit. This means that true love is fired up to step in and get involved with others. True love really just gushes out of the heart. And that's the idea of spirit, fervent in spirit. That's a small s. It could be translated a capital S because it's generated by the Holy Spirit. But I think it's properly translated here, in spirit with a small s. In the original language, there's not upper or lowercase letters being used. And so down in your heart, there's a fervency, there's a fire. And the word fervent means burning, boiling hot. There is a warmth. You are warm-hearted. There is a glow about you as you're set on fire. And with fire, there comes intensity, which is another synonym for fervency. So what Paul is saying here is be on fire with intensity to reach out to others. Don't be dragging your feet. And don't do it just going through empty motions. Have your heart in it. And sometimes people will even put up a, no, I couldn't let you do that. I mean, true love, so fervent in spirit, you just kind of work your way in because of the intensity of your love for others. And I think they sense the genuineness when there's fervency. Then, at the end of verse 11, number 8, activity. Serving the Lord. And this is important that serving the Lord follows fervency in spirit, because if it was just fervency in spirit, it would just be kind of a feeling type of thing. Serving the Lord, to follow up with serving the Lord, shows that this fervency is put into action, that your shoulder is to the plow, that you are actually serving with dynamic activity. And it says serving the Lord. Isn't that interesting? That as I am loving others, I am serving the Lord. And this says that my love for others is to be as unto the Lord. You remember in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus said, you know, when did you visit me in prison? And when did you clothe me? And when did you feed me? And Jesus said, well, you did it when you did it to the least of these. I mean, we are actually serving the Lord when we serve others. And the others are those first and foremost in the body of Christ. We are to love everyone, even our enemies. But there is a prioritizing here of loving the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, which actually has an effect on a watching world. It makes them want to be on the inside of the circle of our love that begins with believers. It really has a subconscious effect of wanting them to become a believer, because they see all this love that's flowing within the body of Christ. Now, when he says serving, this word for serving literally means to be a slave. It's translated other places in noun form as being a slave or a bondservant, which would more accurately be slave. Paul said in Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. Well, this is the verb form of doulos, which means to be a slave and to be subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, to fill this out, serving the Lord means not being lazy toward others, not being just a spectator toward others, not being idle, not being slothful, not being inactive, not being this kind of a Christian, that you just walk into church, everybody caters to you, everyone's nice to you, everyone serves you, everyone brings things to you, everyone does for you, and then you just get up and walk out. And the rest of the week, you're just self-absorbed. You come back to church and somebody opens the door for you. Someone hands a program to you. Someone smiles at you. Someone's nice to you. Someone prepares a table for you. Someone brings you coffee. Someone provides free donuts for you. Someone has studied for you. Someone preached to you. Someone led you in singing. Someone on and on and on. And you just get up and walk out. I mean, you're just a spiritual cul-de-sac. Everything's flowing into you. Nothing's flowing out of you. No, Paul is saying you true love is serving the Lord, and in reality, you're serving the Lord by serving others. True love, put the game jersey on and gets out on the field and is in the game and is active, is involved in whatever the capacity. Even if it's just looking for personal and practical needs in the lives of others and stepping in as you have opportunity to meet them. All right, let's press on here. We come to verse 12. I probably need to stop. I've been going a long time. Or Kent, do you think I can keep going? Or? Sure. Okay, Kent said sure. Okay, see, when you're nice to Kent, it comes back to you. You cast your bread on the water. So with selfish motives, I'm nice to Kent. So.
No, keep going.
Okay. Okay, here we go. You ready, guys?
Yes.
Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Okay, amen. Don't make me beg. All right, number 9, and this is the best word I've got for this, is hilarity. And these are all ending in I-T-Y or C-Y. If you've got any better, please give them to me. Hilarity, because he goes on to say, rejoicing in hope. True love is not dour with a sour face. True love is not being just mechanical and cranking this out. True love is not being stoic and I'm just doing my duty. True love, really, there's a rejoicing as you're loving others. And that means as much as whatever it is you're doing for them. It's not just what you do, it's how you do it. It's not just what you do in loving others, it's how you love others. And it has to have this element of rejoicing, of being vibrant and positive and upbeat. The word rejoicing means being glad, being exuberant, being exultant, being cheerful. That's good medicine for others. That ministers to them many times as much as whatever other need it is that you're meeting in their life. Rejoicing is contagious. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's number 2 on the list? Joy. I mean, these are front-loaded in their importance. Now, our rejoicing is to be, he says, in hope. And hope is, the word hope is a positive expectation about the future, about the one that you show love to. In other words, I think very highly of you regarding your future, that you're going to be growing in the Lord. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love hopes all things. Did you hear that? That means love expects the best of others. Love believes in others. And so as I am rejoicing, as I'm serving you, there is this positive expectation that you're going to be advancing in the Lord. And you do it with rejoicing, not begrudgingly, and not with a martyr spirit, but with a great attitude, with supernatural joy. Number 10, tenacity. Tenacity. He says, persevering in tribulation. That is to say, true love keeps on keeping on. True love never stops loving. True love presses on, even in the face of opposition and difficulty. The word persevering here is a compound word in the original language, and it means to abide under. And the idea is to abide under pressure. It means to bear up under, to endure in loving others. And then he says, in tribulation. And the word tribulation here is an interesting word from the original language. It means when you are under pressure from both sides. And we would say in the vernacular, when you're between a rock and a hard place and there's no way out, you're in dire straits. You're squeezed in from both sides. Paul is saying, persevere in loving others even through the difficult pressure of certain trials. That's when you really need to amp up your love for others. In other words, don't be a fair-weathered friend to just love others when the sun is out and it's shining. No, we need to love others through the storms of life. Now, listen to 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love is like a clock that just keeps on ticking, and the battery will just never run out. Number 11, dependency. Dependency. At the end of verse 12, it says devoted in prayer. And this is devoted in prayer for others. This is a part of our loving one another in the body of Christ, that we pray for others. And in a real sense, prayer is the greatest thing you can do for someone else. I mean, sometimes the easiest thing to do is just to give them something. What's hard is in prayer is to give them time interceding before the throne of God. So we're to be steadfast in our earnest prayers for the spiritual good of others. Let me quickly wrap this up. Verse 13, generosity. He says, contributing to the needs of the saints. True love is large-hearted and open-handed with what you have to share with others. The word contributing, interestingly enough, the noun of this form, of this verb, the noun form is fellowship. It comes from the very same root word. You've heard the word koinonia, fellowship. Well, this is the verb form of koinonia. And it means sharing with in order to meet the needs of the saints. So true love gives to meet the needs of others. And then finally, hospitality, number 13, at the end of verse 13. And men, is this quite a list? I don't know about you, but this is overwhelming for me. This would be a whole lot easier just to go back to the doctrinal section. And let me just do some word studies for you. You know, this is making a great demand upon us. I don't want to minimize in any way what Paul is saying here. So number 13, hospitality. He says practicing hospitality. The word hospitality, or let me just begin with the word practicing. It means to pursue. So the picture here is that you're running after the person that you love in order to pursue them to show hospitality. And the word hospitality is a compound word, phileo, to love, xenia, strangers. You've heard xenophobia, which is the fear of strangers. This is the opposite of xenophobia. This is the love of strangers. And the idea is to welcome believers into the fellowship. In other words, you just don't have your own little holy huddle and nobody gets inside your ring of relationships. That you're always looking for the new believer, the new saint, to bring into circles of fellowship, and you're showing kindness to them. And I cannot tell you how this has been shown to me as I have traveled literally the world these last several years, and many people probably even watching this on different continents around the world watching today who have taken me in as a stranger and have treated me like family and have given and given and given hospitality and generosity to meet needs. It makes you feel like you don't want to leave. You just want to stay inside that circle of love that's being shown to you. And it's a mark of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 that you show hospitality to strangers. But it's a mark of a mature believer that you're always kind of looking beyond the people who are normally around you into the corners of a church to see who's standing in a corner, who doesn't really know anyone. And they may even be just passing through town, and they've come to worship, and you find them and draw them into the circle of fellowship. That's just a mark of love without hypocrisy. So, men, this has been quite a study. I have no idea what time it is, and I've probably run so many stop signs, which I have. So, forgive me for that. I tell you, one reason I did all this is I just didn't want this to end up being one verse at a time. I wanted you to feel like we're making some progress, and it just takes some time to make some progress. Kent, do we have any questions?
Yes, we do.
I would love to have some questions from strangers.
You want the hardball or softball? I'll start with the soft, easy questions, okay? And then I'll work up to the harder ones. What is the balance for serving others and being run over?
Well, I would need to see the picture, because that could look a lot of different ways. But I'll just say this. It's why in like Colossians 1, Paul says that he prays, and in Philippians 1, okay, Philippians 1, verse 9. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So in order for me to truly love others, I need to have some discernment. I can't just, like, for want of a better term, empty my pockets and just empty my checkbook and just start giving everything to people. I may actually be supporting their bad habit. I may be prolonging the fact they need to get a job and start to work. I may be giving them the easy way out. And so my love for others needs to have discernment. And also, the difference in being run over was a part of the question. It's hard for me to exactly see that, what that actually looks like. I just know I've been run over. And there does come a time, there is a tough love where you're not pushed around anymore and taken advantage of, really for the honor of Christ and the glory of the kingdom. I thought you said that was the easy one. For the greater good of others, there comes a point where I need to not be run over.
Sure. Okay, what about doing loving things and not feeling the love that you need to feel? Doing the loving thing because it's the right thing, but maybe do I always feel like it? Mm-hmm. And, I mean, how does that work?
Yeah, I understand that. And let me just say this. You need to do the right thing, whether you feel like it or not. Mm-hmm. And there's kind of a millennial attitude today that you got to feel it, and your heart's got to be in it, and otherwise it's just duty.
Mm-hmm.
I understand what they're saying on that, and that's love without hypocrisy. But you need to do what's right towards others, whether you feel like it or not.
Mm-hmm.
So you may be waiting until the second coming, until you feel like it.
Mm-hmm.
You need to put your shoulder to the plow.
Yeah.
And that you probably will suddenly start to feel like it more.
Yeah.
Once you get in the game.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I'm just responding in random here, not knowing exactly the situation that they're talking about. But it really bothers me today. I mean, we're swinging this pendulum from one extreme to another, and one extreme was my generation, that you just do it and you check the box. Well, now it's swung to the present generation, to the other side, and there's a whole lot less of doing what's right, and we just want the experience and the feeling and waiting for the feeling, and while people are dying and going to hell.
Yeah.
So you it's not either or, it's both and.
Mm-hmm.
But in the meantime, do what's right.
Right, right. Okay, this is a little harder, it's a tougher question, but a real question. It's easy to love when people are loving you back. And it's much harder when they're not. How do you balance love in a marriage where the partner has become abusive, where one party was forced to leave the marriage, the other party is maybe not a believer? How do you do that? I mean, that's obviously there's a lot more to it, but that's a tough situation.
Yeah, no, that is tough. And number one, I would need more information. Number two, that's the reality of where thousands upon thousands of people are. They go into a marriage and both people are unconverted, and then one of them is converted,
mm-hmm.
But the other spouse is not converted, and that other spouse becomes irritated by you're going to Bible study, you're going to church, and you don't come down to my level. And it becomes a challenge to live with that believer. And I don't know that I got everything in that question. You just need to continue to go the second mile,
mm-hmm.
and turn the other cheek and continue to love. Mm-hmm. Now, if it's physical abuse,
mm-hmm.
I think you can separate.
Yeah.
And if there's verbal abuse that comes to a point that is emotionally destructive to your life, I think that can be grounds for separation as well. I think there are two biblical grounds for divorce. We don't have time to go into that. Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. You can get the Westminster Confession and look up how it even defines that. So that's a whole nother issue. I just know that question is real, and that's why, mm-hmm. you need to be filled with the Spirit to continue, mm-hmm. to love,
mm-hmm.
but also to have wisdom,
mm-hmm.
to know when do I hold my ground,
mm-hmm.
when do I yield, and I think each situation in a sense is unique.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I would have to have more specific information to give a genuine answer,
mm-hmm.
to that. So, we got any more else? Any more?
We have more. Do you want to? We're a little past time,
okay.
But we can keep going if you want to go.
Why don't I close in word of prayer, and we'll just keep going. And men, you're welcome to stay. You're welcome to go. You're obligated to buy coffee. So whatever.
And food.
And food. And food. So let me just close in a word of prayer. Man, it's so good to see you again. Thank you. And this is kind of odd, even the arrangement. I'm trying to look in this camera, and you're seated over here, and I'm trying to maintain so that folks watching this, so just know I know you're there and would have loved to have looked into your face a little bit more. Father, we obviously need much grace to love in the way that has been laid out for us. We have much growth and maturing that needs to take place in every one of our lives. Thank you for what you have begun already to work out in our lives. And we ask that you would expedite and speed up our maturity, that we would more closely exemplify what Paul calls for here. Beginning with me, cause me to be a more loving person in putting this into practice. Father, thank you for these men who are here with me, and thank you for those who are watching. I just pray that we all would put this into practice. What a powerful force this would be in churches around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Kent, what else you got there?
Want to take some more questions?
Yeah, sure.
Anybody have any questions?
Yeah, anyone have questions? Yeah, okay, we got a question over here. Kent, we need the microphone over there, I guess. Yeah, absolutely. I only do easy questions, okay?
Trust me, this will be very easy, Dr. Lawson.
Okay.
It's good to see you and Ken in person. Dr. Lawson, we see in Mark 12, 30, 31, where Christ says the two most important commandments is to love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and secondly, to love thy neighbor as thyself.
Yeah.
As believers in Christ and having the Holy Spirit living within us, how do we more consistently practice loving our wives, loving the brethren, sharing the love of Christ to other believers? How do we do that more consistently in our everyday lives?
Well, as I hear what you're emphasizing, this word consistently, it really is necessitated by a consistent Christian walk with the Lord.
Yeah.
Loving others flows out of loving God. And I cannot love others any more than I love God. And, I mean, that's why you should only marry another believer. You're going to end up marrying someone who really cannot love you in the way that God would have them love you. That you need to marry someone who loves God. So I would say that you need to, and I hear the word consistently, that you need to be consistently in the Word of God and consistently in prayer and consistently confessing your sin and repenting of your sin. You need to be consistently under the preaching of the Word of God, strong, doctrinal, practical preaching of the Word of God. You need to be consistently in fellowship with other believers. All of that is just the foundation to consistently love your wife and to love other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So there's a sense in which the answer is the entire book of Romans. There's a sense in which the answer is everything that you know to do to follow Christ on a daily basis. You're not going to love your wife in a vacuum that is disconnected from your walking with Christ and following Christ. I mean, those two are inseparably bound together, and there's a cause and effect. And it is my walking as closely with Christ as I possibly can that is the greatest impact upon loving my wife. Mm-hmm. And I'll just say one more thing. That's why in all of the churches that I pastored, I never had a children's sermon. And I don't think it's like heretical to have a children's sermon. But the greatest thing I can do for children is to minister to their fathers, to grow in their knowledge of Scripture and in their knowledge of Christ, and for their fathers to be on fire for the Lord. And so whatever time I would have given for a children's sermon, I'm funneling that into those fathers. And the greatest thing I can do for wives, so that husbands will love their wives, is to bring the full counsel of God to bear upon those fathers. And to design the worship service to be a masculine worship service so that men want to come to church. And so even the songs that we sing cannot be sappy, sentimental songs where I feel like I'm in a sorority house. That men don't want to come to church with a touchy-feely church service. So the greatest thing I can do for wives and the greatest thing I can do for children is for this to be designed for men to be men, and so that men will lead in the church, so that men will lead in their homes, so that men will lead in the community. And so that's why there needs to be a strength about it. And that's why personally, and this is just a preference, this is just a personal preference. That's why I like even an organ in church, because there's a deep feel to come into church. That it's not like this air light where I feel like I'm in Starbucks or something, or I'm in an elevator. You know, I mean, that just promotes light feelings about God. I want gravitas. You know what the word gravitas means? Gravity, weightiness. And there are certain musical instruments that communicate gravitas. Now, Psalms 150 and earlier ones say, let all of the instruments praise the Lord. So I'm not singling out one over the other, but I don't like it personally where there's a worship service where it's just geared for a certain homogeneous unit, and there are only certain instruments that are used there. So I'm probably going beyond your question. That's what happens when you become an old man. You begin to ramble. But you're talking about loving your wife and loving your children. That all takes place in a much larger context. I can't give you a little, you know, formula that fits on the back of a matchbook. It takes place in a larger context of everything you're supposed to be and to do and to know and following Christ on a daily basis. So, anyway, sorry for the long answer.
I'm going to give you one more question.
Yeah.
I think it's a good one.
Okay.
What are the differences and how I love my unbelieving friends and how I love my believing friends? Should there be a difference?
Yeah. I think when you read 1 Corinthians, for example, in chapters 8 through 10, and Paul talks about meat offered to idols. And we might say, all right, that has to be one of the most unpractical sections in the entire Bible. When was the last time you were confronted with meat offered to idols? And without walking through the whole thing, let me just get to the bottom line. The point is that you make greater concessions to your Christian brother, his conscience, as opposed to the unbeliever. And that communicates to the unbeliever, as you're seated around this dinner table and you're serving this food that's been offered to idols, and it hurts the conscience of the believer, then you don't serve it. And the unbeliever is watching this, and he's watching how they love one another and how they so yield to one another. I might not yield to an unbeliever like that, but I would yield to a believer, because that's family. And it has an evangelistic intended power to it. So that's just one example. For the most part, the priority of loving the brethren, it's not that there's a different level, it's just that it starts at home. Don't export it if it doesn't work at home. Don't export it to some other section in town. If you're not loving people in your own church, I mean, again, that's just easy to let's say go work with the poor someplace and reach out to them and they don't know the Lord. You're a hero to them showing up. That's kind of easy. Maybe what's hard is the person you sit next to every Sunday, and there are certain mannerisms about them that just drive them nuts. I remember the last church I pastored, my son played high school football, and we'd be sitting in the grandstands, and there were two members of our church, two men, they had sons playing on the team, and I remember one of those men had a laugh that was really a high-pitched laugh. I can't imagine anyone having a high-pitched laugh, and it really irritated this other guy in our church, and you could just see it on his face. I mean, there's a challenge about being around the same people. You begin to rub on each other, and so the priority is you got to make it work at home first before you export it across town or overseas. It may be the very same things, but you have to make certain that it starts with your own loved ones. Well, men, I hate to stop this because I hadn't seen you in so long, but I'm going to wrap this up. It's been so good to be with you, and thank you. After doing these short devotions, I teach for 10 minutes, and everybody just eats that up because it's like a little bite size. It's really interesting to come back now to do a 50-minute Bible study. It speaks volumes that you're still in the building. It speaks volumes at your devotion to the Word of God and to love the Word of God. So I can only pray for you, as Paul says here, that everything that we walk through would have great meaning in your spiritual life and walk with the Lord, and that you will absorb this. I know it was a lot to take in. 13. I remember when I did 1 Corinthians 13, the 15 virtues, I did 15 sermons. Oh, wow. And it got to be pretty convicting, okay? I remember doing an entire sermon on love is patient. It's like, this is the last thing I need to be preaching on. Love is patient. And I remember when I preached on love is kind, I thought, all right, I've turned into a social gospel person or something, a whole sermon on love is kind. And I'm apologizing in my mind for preaching such an innocuous message as love is kind. And I remember as soon as I finished preaching that, I would step out of the pulpit and just talk to whoever would gather around the pulpit, and then I'd head out to the lobby. Before I could even get out of the pulpit, I remember a man made a beeline to the pulpit. And I thought he was really upset with me and was going to take me down for preaching such a mamby-pamby message. Turns out, long and short, we sit down on the front pew, and he was converted.
Wow. Wow.
And he said, I've been the most unkind man. He said, you'll notice I've come to church by myself because my family won't even come to church with me. I'm so unkind.
Wow.
And so it's like when you least expect someone to be converted, and from the least expected passage, that's the lightning bolt out of heaven. Many times it strikes the heart. But anyway, all that's to say is, yeah, I had 15 Sundays to preach the 15 virtues. I just did 13 in one. So you'll get a t-shirt for enduring this. I survived Romans 12, 9 through 13.
Well, Michael, awesome. Thank you. Kent, thank you so much.
Yeah, I mean, Ken has been a Hall of Famer to be here. I mean, he's been here every single morning. So, praise the Lord.